If you look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see some ancient ophthalmology. Epicurus and Lucretius taught that light is outside the eye and that objects float into the eyeball. That's how we see. This was later confirmed with the discovery of the retina. There was another model of the eye by Plato and the Jewish writer Philo that believed the candle, the light, was on the inside of the eye and it scattered light out. Now that is scientifically wrong. It is philosophically right. And it's the second model that Jesus used. And so Jesus was optically in error. He was spiritually on target. And we'll talk about that. So if you look at your scripture sheet, we have three units of material. The first and the last share some common terms. And the middle one is about the eye and the character. Matthew has edited these into three units to make some points about possessions. Jesus said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not as a habit lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up habitually for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not dig in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can be a slave to two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and property." This is the word of the Lord. To be a preacher is to be a storyteller. Now, some of you have no doubt seen the Southern Baptist pastor, Dr. Ed Young, on television from Houston. But a while back in his life, he had a revelation at a high school football game. During the third quarter, he says, "My daughter Landra said, 'Daddy, can I have some money to buy some candy?' Now, I'm not a big candy man," he said, "but I said to Landra, 'Landra, here's $5. Go and buy some candy.' She came back with a sack full of Skittles. As I watched her eat them, I said, 'Landra, can I have some Skittles?' She said, 'No.' I said, 'Landra, give me just a couple.' She said, 'They're mine.'" Dr. Young then continues, "My little daughter didn't understand that I bought the Skittles. I'm strong enough to take her Skittles and eat every one. I could go to the concession stand, put 300 packages of Skittles on a credit card, and give her so many Skittles, she couldn't eat them in a year." And then, as preachers do after telling a good story, Dr. Young bridges the gap between his daughter, the Skittle Queen, and his audience. "We all have Skittles," he says. "Some have a pretty nice-sized pile of Skittles. Others have a medium-sized pile. Some have little bags of Skittles. And our father says, 'Would you bring me some Skittles? Just a few Skittles.' And what do you think the reaction is? 'No, they're mine.' God says, 'Just bring me some Skittles.' But we say, 'I made the Skittles. I own the Skittles.' Like my daughter, we don't understand. God is the one who gave them. They're his Skittles. In a moment, he could take them all away. And God could rain down so many Skittles on our lives, we wouldn't know what to do with them. We couldn't possibly eat them or enjoy them." Now, inside the kingdom of God, generosity is the new reality. The more we know God, the more we live with open hands and open hearts under an open heavens whose heart is laid open to the world in Jesus Christ. What flows to us is meant to flow through us. And over time, I have come to believe that God is able to provide for me and through me whatever I need in that moment. People come to me and I don't know them. And some need love, and some need listening, and some need help and encouragement, and someone need prayer, and some need healing, and some need deliverance. And if I take time to look at them through God's eyes and to pray, I have something to give them. I reach back, and it's there. Responding to the constant invitations of the invisible kingdom is what it means to be a Christian. We give God the chance to interrupt us, to disturb us, to lead us, to break our hearts and blow our minds. We are offered a piece of the work of the risen Jesus in our world. And Jesus lived under an open heavens. At His baptism, the heaven opened. He lived under the open resources of God until it closed at the cross. And He said, my God, why are the heavens closed? Why have You forsaken Me? But God was there. But He was not to be vindicated till after He drank the dregs of the full measure of devotion. It was only then afterwards that God vindicated Him and all He was. Is it possible to live under an open heavens and to trust that whatever God brings your way of human need, God has helped you to provide for? And in our culture, yes, sometimes people need a power bill paid, they need some groceries. But most people, especially the poor, need someone to take time with them, to be their friend, to listen, to pray, to go visit their grandmother, to give them a Bible, to invite them to church, to listen to their story as if they mattered. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist wing of the Christian movement, was born in 1703 and died in 1791. And he knew plenty about economic uncertainty. In his day, Britain experienced rapid industrialization. Rural economies collapsed. People flooded Liverpool and London. There was overcrowding, disease and crime and unemployment and debt and substance abuse and even insanity. So the first asylum was opened in London in 1781. Meanwhile, a small upper class of royalty and their friends spent huge sums of money to hide from the problems. And in England, in Wesley's day, the top 5% controlled one-third of Britain's national income. And while Wesley was an Oxford professor and widely known, he did not spend much time with the elites. He spent his time in Methodist class meetings in Bristol and London around with people who worked hard and owned little and could never be certain of their financial future. But he preached widely and he became famous, and his income through his publications grew towards the end of his life to more than £1,400 sterling a year, the equivalent of $160,000 in current currency. So Wesley was both rich and famous and educated. But he chose to live on £30 sterling a year while giving the rest away as he pursued the renewal of the Church of England and spreading scriptural holiness across the land. He donated nearly all of £30,000 earned during his lifetime, which was a huge fortune. Before he died, he said in deliberate hyperbole, "If I leave behind me £10, you and all mankind can bear witness to me that I lived and died a thief and a robber." The early Methodists lived lean and talked straight. Now, Wesley died a widower without children, so there was no pressure for provision or financial legacy. He had no one to save for. And yet, Wesley's example of influence in his own day and 300 years among us is a witness that Christ was right. And to have treasure in heaven is not to have gold bricks in heaven. It is to have influence with God. It is to be open to the resources of God, which are adequate. Folks, there are no shortages in the kingdom of God. And there are no shortages with people who obey Jesus and learn to trust Him in circumstances they could have never crafted for supplies that go beyond their own. Oh. You notice how quickly we dismiss Jesus? And we think He was good, but we don't think He was very smart because He doesn't understand what it takes to survive this world. What if He was not only the best man who ever lived, but the smartest? What if He wants us to prove that He is available for us to live under an open heaven and have an eye that is full of light and generosity, and not to be fearful or constricted or greedy, but to be open-hearted and to be open-handed, and to let what comes to us flow through us, because the God who supplied it in the first place can supply it again. In her book, 9 Steps to Financial Freedom, the TV economic guru Susie Orman writes of a visit to Mexico. She's there in a big city in the middle of the town, and there's a guy there selling parrots, and they aren't in cages, and they're on their perches, and they're huge birds, and none of them fly away. And she asked him, "Why don't these birds fly away?" And he said, "I trained them to think of their perches as safety and security. And when they believe me, they wrap their claws tightly around the perch and don't want to release it. They keep themselves confined as if they've forgotten how to fly." Susie said, "Was that hard to do?" He said, "It is with little birds, but it's easy with very large birds." And Susie said, "Suddenly a light went off. We're just like those parrots. We've been taught to clutch our money as tightly as we can, as if our money is our perch of security. We've forgotten how free we are, with or without our perches. The more afraid, the tighter we hold on. And the tighter we hold, the more we trap ourselves." She then asked the parrot man about unteaching this behavior. "Easy," he said. "You show them how to release their grip. Then they can fly as free as they want." Now the question is Jesus trying to beat money out of people for his cause? No, and neither am I. I'm asking the question, does Jesus know more about where you are to invest your life? And if you hoard, and if you're fearful, and if you could never see yourself tithing or giving, then are you holding the perch too closely? Are you giving up your freedom for security? Jesus said, put your treasure in heaven. Have a bank account with God. Be rich in ways the world does not understand. And then he said the most amazing insight. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know what I've noticed? People care about the things they invest in. If they invest, if they buy Apple stock, when they look at the paper every day, they go down and look at Apple. Back in the 60s, my father got a tip and bought some combustion engineering stuff because they made boilers. And every day, my dad would read me the stock ticker on combustion engineering. Now, why? Because he had stock in them. Why is it that you care about your children, not somebody else's? Because you got stock in them. And Jesus said, if you invest in the kingdom of God, your heart will follow. It's not that you wait around for the emotions. It's that you begin to invest in the kingdom of God. You give through your church. You care about your church. You invest in the things of God. And your heart will follow because the will is the executive function of your life and your emotions are supportive. But our world, with its psychobabble, says, "Oh, I could never do something until I felt it was right. Oh, that would not be authentic." Some people are waiting for this rush of emotions to follow God. God says, no, invest, obey, and your heart will follow. Where your treasure is, where you're choosing to invest love and money and time, it will soon capture your heart. And you will have the supportive feelings. You know, folks, I have learned that I can more often act my way into a new way of feeling than I can feel my way into a new way of acting. It is children who are captured by their moods and emotions. But adults, mature people, do the right thing even if they don't feel like it. And they wait for God to bring the inward support. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now, if you were standing about 2 miles outside Nazareth on one dark night when Jesus was a boy, you could have seen the outline of the village houses. But they didn't have windows. They had holes in the mud brick walls, and they had big wooden shutters. And if you're 2 miles away on another hill, say near Sepphoris, and they open the windows, you can tell which houses had a flickering little oil lamp. And then there was somebody in there, and you might get some help. Jesus believed that when the light of God is within someone, when the Spirit of God is within someone, when God has lit a candle in my heart. You can see the light shining out my eyes. Eyes of love and eyes of approachability and eyes that are willing to look upon people with compassion and mercy and take time. And you know when someone turns their eyes away from you or when their eyes are mean and you know you could never go to them for help. And Jesus says He wants His people to be people that have the candle of God inside shining out their eyes with love and approachability and help. Are the lights on? Does it show in your generosity? Or are the lights off? Have you become dark inside? Have you become greedy and fearful and cheap so that no one ever approaches you and you do your best to hide from anyone who's needy? The only reason, one of the reasons I can stay in close contact with Christ is because I deal with so many broken people. They come by here. They need someone to listen. Sometimes we can help. Sometimes we just have to love and listen and pray and point people to Christ. You see, if you were a slave in the ancient world or a slave in the antebellum South, there's something you knew. You can't please two masters. You can't work for two people with contrary expectations because one you'll be eager to please and the other you'll grow to despise. And Jesus said, with God you can't serve two masters. Now the word mammon is a neutral word for property. It just means stuff, assets. It's not a bad term. It's just a descriptive term. But Jesus says in this world there's something about stuff and piling it up. And more stuff, and better stuff, and newer stuff, and more stuff, and more stuff, and lives of the rich and famous, that has power behind it. And it's trying to get your attention and tell you that God really can't provide for you, and that it can, and that your resume of stuff is what's going to matter. Now, Jesus is not against stuff. Jesus had stuff. Jesus was a carpenter for 30 years in a village. He built up some stuff. It took stuff to keep him and his guys on the road. He's not against stuff. He's saying it can't be your God. And do you wake up in the morning thinking that you want more of God? Or you have a dream and a catalog for more and better stuff and your next big purchase because it's captured your heart? And Jesus says, let me capture your heart. And then whether you have much or little, we will have a relationship. A wealthy father once took his son to show the boy how poor people can be. He thought it was important that he see some of the poor folk up close. They spent a couple of days and nights on a farm of what were considered to be a poor family. On the way home, the father said, well, how was the trip? It was great, Dad. Did you see how poor people can be? Oh, yes, said the son. So the father said, what did you learn? He said, I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of the garden. They have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden. They have the stars on a dark, dark night. Our patio reaches to the front yard. They have the whole horizon. We buy our food. They grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them. The father was speechless, and the son added, thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are. Who's rich? Who's poor? It depends on which set of eyes you're looking through. And are the lights on in your soul? Jesus was the richest man who ever lived. Everything he needed was there on time. Heaven was open over him. What if we simplified? What if we decluttered? What if we shifted our investment strategy? What if we asked Jesus to turn up the candle power of His light within us so we could finally see people and our world as He sees them? What's Jesus after? I'm told by those who knew Him best that He's after it all. It's the only way He can save us. I'm not trying to beat money out of you for the church. I want us to invest in the kingdom of God and start experiencing some of the riches of seeing one another and every person through the loving, passionate eyes of Jesus Christ. It's what my heart hungers for. And only He can deliver it. You can remain seated and open your hymnal. And I want us to read the first two stanzas of 399 together, and then we'll stand and sing stanza 3. Please join me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Please stand.